Let's turn to the second chapter of 2 Kings. And we do have some very exciting chapters to look at today. This chapter brings us to the end of Elijah's ministry. We don't know how long he was accompanied by Elisha before Elisha took over the mantle of Elijah, whether they spent years or only a shorter time together. But Elisha, in the time they spent with Elijah, does not appear to have been functioning in a prophetic role, although he certainly had a prophetic gift, which Elijah himself had noticed in calling him. Actually, God has designated Elisha to be a successor, so it's obvious that God had put prophetic powers in Elisha. And we find in chapter 2 that Elisha is aware that something is about to happen, that Elijah is going to leave the earth. And not only is Elisha aware of it, but all the prophets are aware of it. In the days of Samuel, who was generally considered to be the first prophet of Israel, apart from Moses, Samuel organized centers of prophetic activity in various towns, in Ramah, and in Bethel, and in Jericho, and in some other centers in Israel, where there were, as the Bible refers to them, companies of prophets, or sometimes they're called the sons of the prophets. I don't think it was correct to assume that the sons of the prophets are necessarily people whose fathers were prophets, but rather sons of the prophets in the sense that they are disciples of the more important prophets. Samuel was the leader of the original companies of prophets. Sometimes in speaking about these groups, modern Christian writers call them schools of the prophets or guilds of the prophets. These terms are not actually used in Scripture, but they are sometimes the modern terms used to speak of these companies. Now, on the last day of Elijah's earthly sojourn, he made it, or in the final stages of it, he made the rounds to these various communities to visit his disciples, because apparently in his day, Elijah was the chief leader of the schools of the prophets, and Elisha was to succeed him in that position, as we shall see in later chapters. So it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." And Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now, it may not be clear to us upon reading this why Elisha's disobedience of Elijah would be okay, maybe even commendable on this occasion. Whereas in an earlier story, a prophet told a man, "Please strike me and wound me," and the man didn't obey him, and the man was judged by being killed by a lion that same day. We might get mixed messages here. Is it okay to say no to a prophet or not? And I think we have to assume that there's more here than meets the eye, more than the record really tells us. For example, the man who was killed by a lion, knowing the character of God as we do, who would certainly not have been judged so severely unless his refusal was, in essence, a rebellion against the word of the Lord in his heart and in his attitude. Elijah, in telling Elisha to wait here and to go no further with him, it would appear to be more or less giving Elisha permission to be discharged. Elisha had served Elijah for some period of time, and now that Elijah's ministry was coming to an end, he was basically giving Elisha his discharge, his freedom to go from his service, to retire. But not necessarily a command, although the words are in the form of a command. We cannot tell what the tone of voice was or what else was said accompanying this command, but it's clear that it was not so much a command as a permission to Elisha. "Just stay here. You don't have to go any further with me." But Elisha says, "No, I'm going. I'm not going to leave you." It's a little bit like when Ruth and Orpah were told they could leave Naomi, and Ruth would not leave her, insisted on being loyal to her as long as she was on the face of the earth. And that's pretty much what Elisha was demonstrating in terms of his committedness to Elijah. He's not going to leave Elijah's side. Nothing's going to peel him away. Elijah, of course, if Elijah really wanted Elisha to not go with him, then he could always call fire out of heaven on Elisha if he found his choices rebellious. But obviously, the whole narrative treats it as if Elisha's unwillingness to leave Elijah's side was commendable on his part, that he had the option of doing something else, but he was going to follow Elijah down to the end. So they went on to Bethel. We know there was a group of prophets there, and it says in verse 3, the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." Now, perhaps it's to be understood that if Elisha had stayed there, he'd stay there to oversee the school of the prophets there. He could have a position of leadership here over these prophets. "I'm appointed to stay here and oversee this group of prophets." Elisha, rather than accepting a position as leader over the prophets, wanted to retain his position as servant of the older prophet. Of course, we know that Elisha also wanted to occupy Elijah's position, as comes out later on, but he would not settle for a lesser thing than the thing that God had called him to, which was to be the successor of Elijah. So he would not stay with the prophets at Bethel, but insisted on going along. He says, "No, I'm going to." He says, "I'm going to go with you. I will not leave you." So they left, and they came to Jericho. Verse 5, "And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' So he answered, 'Yes, I know it. Keep silent.'" So it's obvious that the prophets in all these schools were getting revelation independently, that their former leader was going to be taken up, was going to be going somewhere, would be taken away. And they may not have fully understood exactly how his departure would take place, but God was telling them that this was the end of Elijah's stay on earth. But Elisha had that insight also on his own. So that's simply the case. God was preparing the younger and lesser prophets for the fact that they're going to have to get along without Elijah soon. Now, while they're in Jericho, verse 6, Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. You can see there's a pretty large number of these prophets, of 50 men in this particular location, of the sons of the prophets, came to watch from a distance to see what would happen. They knew something was going to happen because God had been showing them that, but they were eager to see what it was that would happen. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Moses, of course, had done something like that with his staff over the Red Sea. And in Joshua's day, the Jordan, this very same river, had parted to let the Israelites pass through, although not with such a gesture as Elijah used here. His gesture actually resembles Moses more in putting out his staff over the Red Sea and causing it to cross, to part, so they could cross on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to ask, "What may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." So Elisha wasn't sure whether he could bestow this honor. After all, how can a man leave to his successor something more than what he possesses himself? Elijah had been the most anointed prophet probably since Moses, and now Elisha was asking to have double that portion of Elisha's anointing. And it's interesting that as we read the story of Elisha later on, he actually did more miracles. Some have said exactly twice as many are recorded of Elisha's as are recorded of Elijah's miracles, which may be a way of saying that the double portion was literal. He actually did twice as much as Elijah. Anyway, you might think it's a bit greedy of Elisha, a bit ambitious of him to insist on a double portion, but he didn't insist on it, he just requested. He was offered, "Request anything you want," just like God said to Solomon, "What do you want? Name it." And Solomon asked for something that showed that he had spiritual tastes, or he had at least something less than coarse crass, sensuous tastes motivated him. He wanted to have wisdom to govern God's people well. And so also for Elisha to desire a double portion of Elijah's spirit shows that he wanted nothing so much as a ministry, as a spiritual thing. And by the way, Elijah had not lived a trouble-free life. Elijah had been persecuted by the ruling powers. There was every reason to believe that whoever succeeded him would experience that kind of persecution also. And so Elisha wasn't asking for something that would be an unmixed blessing to him. But he knew that with the loss of a man like Elijah, Israel was going to have need of someone to replace him. And perhaps Elisha felt that he was half the man Elijah was, so he'd need double the anointing that Elijah had for it. It may have been more of a humble motivation that caused him to ask for a double portion, suggesting that he needed more anointing than Elijah needed because Elisha was half the man that Elijah was. And Elijah just said, well, I guess, I don't know. I don't know if you're going to get that or not, but if you see me when I go up, then that'll be the sign that you will receive your request. Then it happened, as they continued and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, this is generally understood to mean that Elijah stepped into the chariot of fire and the whirlwind took him and the chariot on up into the sky. And so that he rode the chariot of fire into heaven, which is, I think, the way most people have understood it, and it is very possibly the correct way of understanding it. I heard at least one alternate view presented once, and that was that Elijah was not taken up in the chariot of fire. Elijah was simply taken up in a whirlwind, like in a tornado, taken up. The appearance of the chariot of fire, it was suggested by one expositor, was there to distract, if possible, Elisha's gaze, because for Elisha to warrant a double portion of Elijah's spirit, he'd have to keep his eyes on Elijah. And the appearance of something as spectacular as an angelic war chariot would be enough to cause most people to look at it and to distract him from looking at Elijah. And Elijah could have been taken up without him seeing if he had been distracted by this spectacle. We know that Elisha later saw a whole mountain full of chariots of fire and horses. This is in chapter 6. They didn't carry anyone up into heaven. So we don't know whether this chariot was there to carry Elijah up or to distract, if it were possible, Elisha from viewing Elijah as he went up the whirlwind. I don't know if anyone could say for sure. But I think the prevailing notion is that Elijah went up in the chariot, that it came down to pick him up and take him home. And in any case, we do not read of Elijah dying, only of him being taken up. Now, I don't know what to think of Elijah's trip to heaven, whether he died en route. I mean, being in a flaming chariot would take an immortal body to survive. And whether Elijah was glorified and received a glorified body at that moment and went up and lived in heaven after that, or whether he actually did, physically die but was carried to heaven anyway, either in spirit or whatever, it is never explained. All we know is he was taken away in a whirlwind. And actually, it would appear that some of the sons of the prophet were not so sure that he had gotten to heaven alive and were never told whether he ever died or not. It is generally assumed that Elijah and Enoch are the two men in the Bible who never died but were taken alive into heaven. But we have a direct statement to that effect about Enoch. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not, for the Lord took him. But we don't have an explicit statement about Elijah that he never saw death. It is possible that he did not. Verse 12, now Elisha saw it, which is, of course, the signal that he would receive what he wanted because he saw it when he went up. And he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel, its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. And he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he went back to the Jordan, by the bank of the Jordan. Now, in tearing his own clothes into two pieces, this could have been a sort of repentance. For a person to rend his garments was what was typically done in repentance or in grief, maybe not repentance, but at least grief and mourning. And he may have been mourning because Elijah was taken from the world. not that it came as a surprise. He knew Elijah was going. But still, it was a tragedy to Israel to lose such a man of God. And his statement, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, is actually not a reference to the flaming chariot that he saw, but to Elijah himself. The reason I know this is because the same expression was used of Elisha when he was dying, and there was no chariot that appeared on that occasion. When Elisha was dying in 2 Kings chapter 13, in verse 14, 2 Kings 13, 14 says, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. That's exactly what Elisha said about Elijah. In speaking of Elijah, in one case, and Elisha in the other case, as the chariot of Israel and its horsemen, we have to try to read between the lines of the meaning of that Hebraism. A chariot and a horse, of course, were a war vehicle. And therefore, a mark of strength, of defense against enemies and so forth. And it seems as if Elisha is saying about Elijah that the strength of Israel, the defense of Israel, rested more in Elijah being among them than in chariots and horses and other military things. That the real strength and the real defense of the nation was Elijah himself. And that when Elisha succeeded him, and Elisha was on his deathbed, the king of Israel acknowledged the same thing about Elisha, that it was not so much the strength of the military, but it was the presence of God's prophets keeping the nation more in line, or calling them to be in line more. That was more the secret of Israel's survival. And so it appears that Elisha associated Elijah with that which was the source of Israel's safety, like a chariot and horsemen. And later on, Elisha was viewed the same way by the king of Israel. Now, he tore his clothes. It says he tore them in two pieces. I don't know if that means he just tore them in a ritual of mourning over the loss of Elijah, or if he tore them actually off of himself into two entirely separate pieces, which, if he did, he couldn't very well wear them anymore, but he had the mantle of Elijah to take instead. And it may be that he tore his clothes off in order to replace them with the mantle of Elijah, suggesting that he's taken on a new role. His old life, his old identity is being supplanted, is being replaced by that of his new position as Elijah's successor. It says he went back to the Jordan where he had recently crossed with Elijah. And verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now, his question was sort of rhetorical. Where is the Lord God of Elisha? Well, of course, of Elijah. The answer was the Lord God of Elijah was now in Elisha. And he demonstrated it by doing the same miracle at the hands of Elisha that Elijah had done a few moments earlier. And essentially, the question was a rhetorical one that needed no answer. The answer was evident. If the Lord God of Elijah had parted the waters at the command of Elijah, and now the same God parted the waters at the command of Elisha, it's clear where the Lord God of Elijah had now come to reside and where his servant was. And that demonstration, of course, confirmed to all the onlookers, of which there were at least 50 prophets watching, that Elisha was, in fact, the one that was the successor. In fact, we read of the reaction of the viewers in verse 15. It says, now when the sons of the prophets saw, who were from Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, look, now there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain into some valley. And he said, you shall not send anyone. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send them out then. Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he stayed in Jericho, he said to them, did I not say to you, go not, or do not go? The search for Elijah apparently served two purposes. One, well, maybe it was one purpose, but it sounds as if the sons of the prophets wanted to make sure that Elijah had not just been taken up momentarily and then hurled down on the ground, maybe even wounded somewhere. We better go search for him. I mean, a guy goes up in a tornado. You don't know. Maybe he fell down hard somewhere, and he may be laying around with a broken back waiting for someone to come and find him. I mean, you never see people go up in tornadoes very often, and so they weren't quite sure what to expect to happen. Elisha knew better. Elisha knew that Elijah was no longer on the earth. These guys wanted to just be sure of it. They wanted to make sure before they concluded that it was really, you know, that Elijah was gone for sure and for good. But perhaps it's for the best that they did do the search, because that confirmed after 50 men searched for 3 days that Elijah was not, in fact, the victim of a natural disaster. It wasn't just that a whirlwind came and caught him up, and later when the weather died down, he fell down, so he would have found his body. The idea is this confirms the fact that he went up to heaven and it was a supernatural translation. Verse 19. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, it is assumed the city is Jericho. It was closest to the Jordan where all this took place. Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground is barren. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast the salt in there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spoke. And went up from there to Bethel. Now, Jericho had a pair of beautiful buildings. It was must have had some plants growing too, or else it would not have been a beautiful city. But it was not capable of producing crops. There was something wrong with water and or the land. Now, Elisha acted as if the water was the whole problem. He didn't do anything to the land, but he put some salt in the water, which was, of course, a symbolic gesture rather than a chemical solution to the problem. But apparently the water must have had some quality. It must have had some mineral or something in it that make the land untillable or unfertile, I should say. They could till it, but they couldn't get any crops out of it. And we don't know what that would be, but it's not hard to imagine that some groundwater coming from certain sources would not be altogether pure, and some minerals certainly do discourage the growth of plants. In fact, one of the things that armies sometimes did after they defeated a people and wanted to keep the people poor for a long time, they'd salt their fields. They'd just cover the fields with salt, which would make it the soil less fertile and make it impossible to grow crops there. It's possible there was already a lot of salt or some other similar mineral in the water, which every time they watered their crops, it simply killed the plants or kept them from growing. And so it wasn't so much the land, although the prophets attributed part to the water and partly to the land, but it was really the real problem is the water. Now, it does not say that the water was salty. In fact, it doesn't say in any sense, it doesn't give any clues as to what it was about the water that caused the problem, but the water did create a problem, and the prophet resolved the whole problem of barrenness by fixing the water. Now, what's interesting is perhaps one of the most natural explanations is that the water was salty, and yet he put salt in it to cure the waters, which proves that, and even if the water had some other problem, a little bit of salt at the fountainhead would not cure all the waters of whatever chemical problems it had. This was not a solution that was accomplished by chemistry. It was a solution that was miraculous. His putting of the salt in is simply a symbolic action. And what it symbolizes, we don't know. It's possible that it has something to do with the fact that in the Old Testament law, several times, the covenant that God made with Israel was said to be a covenant of salt. In Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, salt had to be offered with the sacrifices. And there are references in the Old Testament generally to covenants of salt, which is a strange expression. And it is assumed that it has something to do with that it's an idiom for a permanent covenant. Since salt preserves things, that to call it a covenant of salt would mean that it would be a covenant that would not decay. It was a permanent covenant. But the Hebraic expressions are peculiar to us. But it may be that the addition of salt here is intended as sort of a reminder of God's covenant, which was sometimes called a covenant of salt, that God was healing their waters because of his covenant with them. It's also interesting that, and I'll give reasons for saying this a little later, Elisha in many respects resembles Jesus. This is something that I don't think I've ever heard anyone make an issue of or say, but it occurred to me some time ago as I was studying the life of Elisha that there are a great number of resemblances in the activity of Elisha and that of Jesus. And one of those things is that Elisha added salt. You know, there are some parallels that are much more direct. But Jesus said that his disciples were the salt of the earth and suggested that the world would benefit so long as they did not lose their saltiness. The addition of salt to the earth would tend to stay off the corruption that is already inherent in the world. And so there may be some symbolism here that the waters were corrupting the land and making it unfruitful. But with the addition of salt, symbolically, it caused the waters to become uncorrupting or it ended the barrenness or whatever effect the waters caused. I don't know how to put that together. Frankly, it's a peculiar act that he did. Later on, when there was some poison in a pot, he put something in there to cure it too, and it was flour or meal. That wouldn't destroy the poisonous effects of the soup either. It was also symbolic. And why he would choose salt on this occasion and flour on another occasion is simply unexplainable, at least in terms of my knowledge of the situation. But it seems they were symbolic acts. And like Jesus sending us as salt into the earth in order that the corruption and the fruitlessness of the world system and culture and so forth might not be as corrupt. There may be some foreshadowing of that in Elisha's action here. It says he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. This story in verses 23 and 24 has occasioned a lot of criticism from people who are not so sure that the Bible is good, not so sure that it's inspired, and not so sure that God's good. It seems like when people are trying to find moral problems with the Bible, this story is one of the ones they always bring up. That this man who is God's man was so irritable that in the King James, I think it says little children came up and mocked him. Here it's changed in the New King James to youths. But I believe in the King James it says either children or little children came up mocking him, saying, go up, bald head, go up, bald head. The exact meaning of that taunt is not clear. It seems obvious that Elisha was bald-headed as opposed to Elijah, who was a hairy man. Go up might actually be a taunt based upon the fact that Elijah had gone up. And we don't know how much time it took for Elisha to travel to Bethel, but in the time he did, there may have been rumors already spread there. There was a school of prophets there that Elijah had gone up in a whirlwind. And perhaps the rumor had already reached Bethel ahead of him that Elisha was now the successor and had the power and the anointing of Elijah. So and that these people who taunted him might have been more or less skeptical. Maybe skeptical of the story about Elijah going up, and maybe even more skeptical about the idea that this old man, this bald-headed old guy, possibly have the power and the anointing of that fiery prophet that was now gone. And saying, go up, might have been their way of sort of mocking him, saying, well, prove that you have the power of Elijah. See if you can go up, as he allegedly did. It's a little bit like when Jesus was on the cross and they mocked him, saying, come down from there if you can. You know, and they mocked him, not because they really wanted him to come down, but they were challenging him, saying, you know, you think you can? Let's see you do it. And that's apparently the spirit in which these people taunted Elisha. Now, the fact that the King James translates it as children is what makes it most difficult, that a bunch of little kids come out, mock him, he calls some she-bears down and kills them. That seems a bit severe. However, the story is put into better perspective when you realize that the word children in the King James is entirely justified in being translated as youths, as the New King James has rendered it. The same term is used in Genesis in certain places where it's talking about Joseph when he was 17 years old. This particular Hebrew word is used of Joseph at age 17, which makes it clear that it's not a word in the Hebrew language that only applies to little children, but also people in their late teens, or youths in general. And therefore, we are at least entitled to consider that these were not children, but young men who came out and mocked the prophet. They may well have been worshippers of Baal. We know the whole country still worshiped Baal for the most part, although there seems since Ahab's death, or even maybe before that, to be, you know, a lot of the prophets, Lord, were coming out of the closet more. These sons of the prophets were around and they weren't being persecuted. But still, Baal worship was common. And these have been Baal worshippers mocking the prophet of Jehovah. And as such, if they were idolaters, which we're not told that they were or were not, if they were idolaters, they certainly deserve to die, because under the law, all idolaters in Israel were to be put to death. Now, Elisha, I should point out, did not call two she-bears down upon them. It does not say that. It says he cursed them in the name of the Lord. There was, in fact, already a curse that God, through Moses, had pronounced on all idolaters. And if these were idolatrous youths, which seems more likely than not, then for Elisha to pronounce the curse of God on them would not be just something he did out of personal irritation, but, you know, someone who treats God's agent that way is speaking disrespectfully of God himself, who has appointed that agent. And for him to pronounce God's curse on them was simply for him to express God's own feelings in the situation. But we don't find Elisha calling bears down upon them. He may not have even been there to see the bears come. He just cursed them in the name of the Lord and went on his way. But we're told that subsequently two bears came down and mauled 42 of them. We're not told even that they died. They may have. The bears certainly would be capable of killing them, but they may have only wounded them. We don't know the severity of the injuries. We don't know if these people died. They certainly deserved it. And therefore, what I'm saying is the things that make this story offensive, the idea that a peevish old man called two bears down to kill 42 children, you know, because they insulted him, that does sound pretty bad. But none of those features, the way I just mentioned it, is necessarily stated. They're not literally children. The prophet did not call down bears, and we're not even sure that the bears killed anyone. They mauled people, hurt them pretty bad, may have killed them, but much of the details are left untold, so we can't be sure. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Why he went to Mount Carmel, we don't know. That's, of course, where Elijah had confronted the prophets of Baal. Maybe he went to offer sacrifices there on that altar that Elijah had established there. Maybe there was a group of prophets that were now living there. It was a kind of a sacred spot to the faithful of Jehovah in a land which was mainly paganized. The spot where God's fire had come down would no doubt be revered by those who love God. And maybe there was a group of prophets that were associated with that location too, as with the other places mentioned. Anyway, he returned to Samaria, the capital, where he apparently resided. Chapter 3. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Now, we knew that because we had read of the death of Ahaziah earlier, and we were told in chapter 1, verse 17, that Jehoram became king in his place, the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, what's interesting is we're here told that that year was the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, if you combine those two verses, 1 Kings 1:17 and 1 Kings 3:1, we find that the year that Jehoram became king in Israel was at once the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, and the second year of Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. And some people might think that's a contradiction, but it's not at all necessarily so. It was not uncommon, as we see in the case of David and Solomon, for a king and his son to reign jointly for a period of time. At the end of the older king's life, he might well install his son as king before he died, and they might be co-regent for a while. It would apparently be the way it was. So that in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, it was the second year of his son. That would suggest that in the 16th year of Jehoshaphat, he had installed his son as co-regent. Now, Jehoshaphat reigned 25 years total, so that would mean that there were 9 years at the end of Jehoshaphat's reign where his son reigned with him. And the year that Jehoram became king of Israel is thus the second year of Jehoshaphat's son, 18th year of Jehoshaphat himself. We don't know that that's the solution to this difficulty, but there's nothing unusual about that possibility, and we can take the scriptures at face value as they are. Unless, of course, a person could suggest there was a textual corruption, but there's no need to in this case. We can just take it at face value and say there's no reason why there couldn't have been a 9-year co-regency between Jehoram and Jehoshaphat. And this man reigned for 12 years. Verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not like his father and mother. But not like his father and mother. Now, Ahab and Jezebel were like the epitome of evil. This man was evil, but not quite as bad as them. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. That was a good move. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel. He did not depart from them. So he went back to being evil along the standards of people before Ahab and Jezebel. All the kings of Israel were evil, even before Ahab and Jezebel. But they were evil because they worshipped the golden calves. Ahab and Jezebel were evil because they not only did that, but they worshipped Baal. Now their son, who is the brother of Ahaziah, who died prematurely, and he doesn't apparently worship Baal like his parents did. He removed the pillar of Baal. But he does continue to worship the golden calf, so he's still a bad guy. Now Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me and fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses is your horses." The same words that he'd used in agreeing to go with Ahab to Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat, the same king. Now, we've read of the death of Jehoshaphat already in our last session, but this is backtracking a little bit because the way that the northern and southern kings overlap each other, remember the narrative goes all the way to the end of one king's life, and then it goes back to an earlier stage in the other country and talks about the reign of the kings at that time. So even though we've read about the entire reign of Jehoshaphat and even his death prior to this, he's alive in this story because it's gone back now to a time prior to that, right after the death of Ahab, really right after the death of Ahaziah. And then it says, and he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." Now, the way of the wilderness of Edom was apparently a very rugged place without a great deal of provisions. It was a hardship march. They apparently went that way, the long way around, to surprise the enemy. It was a strategic move, but it tended to be ill-conceived because there just wasn't enough supplies there, particularly water. It says, "So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on the roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them." So apparently the king of Edom worked with, in this case, against Moab, the king of Judah, king of Israel, and the king of Edom. And that's significant in understanding a very difficult portion of the story later on. So they ran out of water as they were going through this wilderness march, and the king of Israel said, "Alas, for Jehovah has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." They just figured they'd be so exhausted from lack of water that the enemy could just come in and kill them without any difficulty. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord? here, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha, it's interesting, must have been living out there in the wilderness of Edom for some reason, because these guys were way out far from provision. And Jehoshaphat, is there any prophet of the Lord around here? Well, why should be? How could anyone live around there? There's no water. It's out in the wilderness, in the desert. It's funny that Jehoshaphat would think there would be a prophet of the Lord out living there. And what's even funnier is he was right. There was one. Apparently, the prophets were known to be wilderness dwellers for the most part. They weren't exactly popular in the city. We're told that, or at least is implied, that Elisha spent some of his time residing in Samaria. That's what is implied at the end of chapter 2. But he must have also sometimes been out in the wilderness, either to seek God or maybe to avoid capture from persecutors. John the Baptist, who, like Elisha, came in the spirit of Elijah, he lived out in the wilderness, and apparently so did Elisha some of the time. So they went to inquire of him what would happen, and probably to seek favor from the Lord. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, verse 13, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for Jehovah has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. See, the king of Israel is still worshiping those golden calves, and they had their own prophets and so forth. And Elisha says, I don't even care to talk to you, because you've got prophets of your own, you can talk to them. And no, I can't talk to them. This is Jehovah is against us here. And the prophets of mine don't have any power to help us. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. I wouldn't even give you an audience, except I will respect the king of Judah here, Jehoshaphat, because he's a guy. But now bring me a musician. And it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. But this is but a trivial thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now, Elisha said, call a musician for me. And when the musician played, the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he gave him a prophecy. This may give us a glimpse into the normal way by which prophecies came to these men. We're not told anywhere else of this procedure being used by Elijah or Elisha to get a word from the Lord, you know, call for a musician. Maybe he just wanted payment. You know, you got to pay the prophet something. Maybe he said, well, entertain me with music and then I'll give a prophecy. But more likely, the music had something. It seems like the music had something to do with bringing the revelation to him. Although the musician himself was not said to be a prophet, just a musician. So it's a peculiar thing. Maybe it was commonplace, and this is the only time it's mentioned, that the prophets used music to sort of invoke the Spirit of the Lord to come upon them. It's a rather mysterious thing to us who don't fully understand how the gift operated in those days. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom. And the land was filled with water. Now, it didn't rain, and there was no wind. He said you wouldn't hear rain or wind if the place would be filled with water. All we're told is the water came by way of Edom. This apparently was groundwater flowing through the ravines and so forth and filling it up. Whether some dam broke upstream or in Edom, or whether it was actually raining on the other side of the mountain and the water was draining off on that side, we're not told. Or whether God just caused the water to materialize there miraculously. One way or the other, this water all unpredictably came running in and filling the land. And they had made ditches to capture the water. And so when all the hopes heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. Then they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil." So when they came up to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up the Moabites, so that they fled before them to enter their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the trees, except that they left intact the stones of Kir Hareseth. However, the slingers surrounded intact it. So this water that came down miraculously the next morning served a dual purpose. On one hand, it sustained the lives of the troops and their animals, which was the pressing need of the moment. But it also figured into the destruction of the Moabites, because in the early sunlight, apparently the red glow of the sun reflecting on the water looked like pools of blood. Now, the Moabites jumped to the conclusion, when they saw what looked to them as pools of blood, that Israel and Judah and Edom had taken up swords against each other. Now, remember, Moab was one of those nations that came against Jehoshaphat in that occasion, when God actually caused the victory to go in the way of Judah in just that way. Moab, Ammon, and Edom actually took up swords against each other, so they never got around to fighting Judah until actually all of them were dead. And probably the memory of that battle made them think, well, maybe that's happened again, only this time with the people of Judah and Israel and Edom. Maybe they've killed each other. And what could account for that vast quantity of blood, if not just multitude slain? So they said, hey, all we got to do is go take the spoils then. So they ran in expecting no resistance, thinking the Israelites were dead, probably with their swords even in their sheaths and not ready to fight. And they were ambushed by the armies that they thought were not there, that they thought were dead. And so that gave the Israelites an advantage, the element of surprise. Now, there's a very peculiar and grotesque close to this chapter. Verse 26 says, "When the king of Moab saw the battle was too intense for him, he took with him 700 men who drew the swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not." Now, to break through to the king of Edom, remember there were three nations, Edom, Israel, and Judah, that were all together. Apparently, Edom appeared to be the most vulnerable of the three, and perhaps the Moabite king was angry at Edom, in this case, for siding with Israel and Judah against him, since Edom had once been an ally of Moab. Maybe there was just animosity there because of that. But he thought he'd take his 700 men who could draw the sword and try to break through and kill the king of Edom if he could. But they couldn't get through to him. Then it says in verse 27, "Then he," that apparently means the king of Moab, "took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was a great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and returned to their own land." Now, not only is verse 27 grotesque, it's also extremely confusing. Because it sounds like what it's saying is the king of Moab, when he found he couldn't break through to the king of Edom, he went to the wall of the city where he was trying to be safe. And up on the wall, it sounds like the king of Moab sacrificed his own son, his own heir. And it grossed everybody out, so everyone turned away. And it says there was great indignation against Israel. Now, it's not clear, first of all, why that would reflect on Israel. If the king of Moab killed his son, that would be a terrible thing for anyone to do. It would not be unheard of. Pagans often sacrifice their children to their gods, hoping to get more power from their gods or more favor from their gods by making such a great sacrifice. And it would not be unthinkable. That is, it would not be unique to history if the king of Moab killed his own son in this way, hoping to get help from his gods. But it's not clear why that would reflect negatively on Israel. It says there was great indignation on Israel. Was this indignation on the part of God toward Israel? Was God angry at Israel? It's not clear why he would be in this situation. Were the armies that were the Moabites or the other Judah and Edom, were they angry at Israel? Well, again, it wouldn't be entirely clear why that would be in this particular case. As a matter of fact, Moab was the enemy. If the king of Moab wanted to kill his son, Why would, say, the people of Judah or Edom be angry at Israel for that? It's a very confusing verse, but it is clarified, fortunately, by statement made in Amos chapter 2, which seems to reflect back on the story and gives more clarity than the passage itself offers. In Amos chapter 2, and verse 1. Amos chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he, apparently meaning Moab, the king of Moab, burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime, and shall send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth, Moab shall die with tumult, etc., etc. Now, it says that God was angry at Moab in the days of Amos and planned to judge Moab because the king of Moab burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now, we know of no historical event like that, unless it is that of which we're currently reading in 2 Kings chapter 3, and I am of the opinion that it is. That the oldest son that was sacrificed was not the king of Moab's oldest son, but the king of Edom's oldest son. The next king of Edom. You see, we read in 2 Kings 3:26 that just before this sacrifice was made by the king of Moab, he had made an attempt with 700 men to break through to the king of Edom, unsuccessfully. But apparently, in that attempt, he was able to capture the son of the king of Edom and take him back to the old city and sacrificed him on the wall. Now, the words can read like that. The only problem is that in verse 27 it says, then he took his eldest son. He, in the first instance, is Moab. You'd expect his to be the king of Moab's. But that's not always the case. Many times in the scripture, and perhaps in other ancient writings, pronouns are used without a clear indicator of what the antecedent is or what the noun is. And therefore, verse 27 should be read, I think, to say, he, the king of Moab, took his, that is the king of Edom's, who was mentioned in the previous sentence, oldest son, who would have reigned in his place, that is, he would have been the next king of Edom, and the king of Moab offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. That would explain perhaps why there was then great indignation against Israel. Both Judah and Edom had joined this battle because of Israel's interest in regaining territory or rule over Moab. This was something Israel had to do for its own security. It was just greed. They didn't want these people being free from them. They just wanted to control them. And Israel had convinced the king of Judah and apparently the king of Edom to join him. But when it cost the king of Edom his own son, we can imagine that the king of Edom had great reasons to regret having taken sides with the king of Israel in this battle. Might have even been angry with the king of Israel for even having the battle in the first place or for persuading him to join. In other words, the eldest son who was sacrificed was almost certainly the son of the king of Edom. That would explain why perhaps the king of Edom, maybe even the people of Judah, would be rather upset, rather they had a bad taste in their mouth toward Israel for having this battle and for recruiting them in it and it coming to this. That seems to be what the book of Amos is saying, that the king of Moab burned the king of Edom, and this would be the instance where it happened. So it's a confusing couple of verses there, but I think it can be sorted out in that way. And so they departed from him and returned to their own land. That is, apparently Judah and Edom, along with Israel, had the advantage and could have pressed their advantage against the king of Moab, but this thing was so disgusting and so costly to the king of Edom, it probably offended both the king of Edom and the king of Judah and made their support for the king of Israel kind of melt away, and they just kind of left off, and the king of Israel couldn't take the king of Moab alone, so they all left him alone. He got away with it. But God said the king of Moab didn't get away with it, because in Amos, God said, I'm going to judge him, I'm going to burn him, because he did that. Now, chapter 4. Of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and that the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. Now, we are not told in Scripture who this woman was, except that she was the widow of one of the sons of the prophets. Josephus, possibly with no authority to say so at all, we don't know where he got his information on this, but Josephus actually said this was the widow of the man Obadiah, who we know from the story of Elijah. Obadiah was the man who had rescued 100 prophets of Jehovah when Jezebel had put a contract out on them. And he hid them 50 to a cave and fed them daily bread and water. That was Obadiah. According to Josephus, this was Obadiah's widow. Now, we're never told that Obadiah was himself a prophet. But he may have been. He had some reason for favoring prophets. He may have been secretly a prophet himself. This woman's husband had been one of the sons of the prophets, or that is one of the members of prophetic groups. And Josephus' identification of her with Obadiah's widow may have no merit at all to it, or it may be based on some historical tradition that came down that Josephus had access to back then, but which we have lost. Anyway, Elisha is concerned because she is, in fact, the widow, and her children are the orphans of one of his fellow prophets. And a widow and orphans were in particularly vulnerable situations in ancient times. Without an adult son or a husband to provide for them, there were very few things a woman could do to make a living. She couldn't just go out in the job market like she can today and get a job and support her kids. The options open to a woman in such a case would be basically threefold. She could sell herself into prostitution to make a living, which some women end up doing. She could go back to her father's house if her father was alive, or brothers if she had them. Or she could beg. Now, this woman apparently didn't have any of these options. She didn't want to sell herself into prostitution, and she apparently couldn't go back and be supported by her family, or else that would have been an easier solution than that which came about here. She might have been capable of begging, but a beggar would hardly make enough money to pay their rent, and she was about to lose her house. Now, the person who owned the house, rented it to her, or was selling it to her, or whatever, was going to repossess it and take her sons as payment. Now, that's because the sons were worth money. They could be sold as slaves. And she was in a very vulnerable situation. She could not make a living. Her husband had not left her an estate because he was a son of the prophets. He's not wealthy. And so Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few." In other words, no limit, just get as many as you can. "And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." That is to say, she's get all these empty pots, as many as she could get, pots, pans, anything she can get, borrow from her neighbors that are empty. She only needs them briefly, so she can give them back to her neighbors the next day, probably. But she should take her little jar of oil and pour it into these vessels until each is full. When one's full, set aside and pour it into another until they're all full. The obvious implication is that the oil will be supernaturally multiplied to fill all the available vessels. "Now it came to pass when the vessels were full," verse 6 says, "that she said to her, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not another vessel.' So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go, sell the oil and pay your debt. And you and your sons live on the rest.'" Live on the rest. There was enough oil there, not only to pay the debt, but to live on. Oil's expensive stuff, and she may have had a lot of pots. I mean, a very little bit of oil. She might have had big old jugs and buckets full of it now. So she could sell it and live off it, and God had provided for her. You know, the prophets, sometimes there were people who never had a real job, you know. I mean, what did they do? They sit around with other prophets and talk about, "Well, what's God saying to you?" "I don't know, what's God saying to you?" "I think he's saying this." "Well, how do you make up from doing that, you know?" "Well, what you do, you wait for someone who needs the service of a prophet to come and give you a piece of bread. And then you prophesy for them." That's how the prophets made their living. That's how Elijah made his living. And Elisha, people would give them something in exchange for giving them the word of the Lord. Now, it probably was a meager living, even for the most successful of prophets, especially in days when no one even was, when the nation was apostate, they didn't consult the prophets that often. But for the sons of the prophets, who were not even, didn't have much reputation, they probably had very little to live on. In fact, we find it so that Elisha takes in him the support of a whole school of prophets himself a little later on. But the point here is that the man had devoted his life to the ministry that God had called him to, even though it left his family without reserves when he died. He left his wife and children vulnerable. There are many people who probably would have said to him, that's an irresponsible course of action. Don't you know that he that does not provide for his own household is worse than an infidel? You're not doing right by your family by serving the Lord full time. There's not much money in it, and you really ought to get some life insurance. You really ought to build up some security. What would happen if you would die after all? How would your wife and children live? I know that because people say that to me. Not all the time, but it's been said often enough. Because we don't have any reserves either, nor insurance, nor want any. And my reasoning is that if you do what the Lord wants you to do with your time, that may include working a job. There have been times when I've worked at jobs, but in the last several years, I have not had time to work a job. What God's called me to do has prevented it. And because of that, we don't have a lot of extras. We have plenty. We have more than enough, but we don't have a lot of surplus. We're not what most people would call rich. But, you know, it does cross my mind from time to time. What if I would die? I mean, I could die today. I could have died yesterday. And I have little children. My wife is certainly not going to go out and work. I don't want to. I want her to raise the kids. I don't want her to have to put them in school and go out and get a job. Frankly, I'd rather have her, if it came to that, stay home, homeschool, and get welfare, although I don't even believe in welfare. But I believe in welfare more than I believe in public school. If it's a choice of staying home and living on welfare, staying home with the kids, or going out and getting a job, putting the kids in public school, the choice between two evils, I'd certainly favor her staying home with the kids. It's better for them, and let the state support. And it's not so much I want the state to support my family, I don't. But if you put the kids in school, that's letting the state take care of your kids for you. If they're going to take care of the finances or the education, I'd rather let the state take care of the finances and let the family take care of the education. But I don't expect that if I were to die, that my wife would ever go on welfare. And I know she wouldn't put the kids in school and go out and get a job, because she's got convictions about that, and so do I. I just know that God would provide for her. And here's a good example. Here's a man who committed to full-time ministry, had two children and a wife, lived at poverty level, had no reserves for his wife to live on, and he died and left his two young children. Natural thinking, not taking God into account, said, well, that man sure, that woman was sure stupid to marry a man like that who wouldn't lay up some money for her or have some kind of an inheritance for her and left her vulnerable like that. But what happened? God came to her aid. The prophet of God supernaturally provided for him. And it is implied because, well, I mean, it might have happened to her whether her husband was in the ministry or not, but the man who died having served God in the ministry and not having made more provisions than he was able to make for his family, he just did the will of the Lord and died, and it looks to all natural eyes that he didn't do right by his wife and children by leaving them without much. Yet God rescued them. God not only paid their bills, but also gave them enough to live on, miraculously. Now, this particular miracle, in some ways, resembles the digging of ditches in the previous chapter. Elisha had told the kings out in the desert, dig ditches, because water's going to come. Apparently, the amount of water you will get will be limited only by the number of ditches that you dig to contain it. You need water. You got troops. You got animals. You need a lot of water. Dig ditches. Don't dig a few, dig a lot of ditches, because the more ditches you dig, the more you'll be able to receive and contain and benefit from. And had they dug twice as many ditches, they would have had twice as much water. Likewise with this woman, her ability to receive was the only limit to how much God was going to give her. How many pots do you have? Well, that's how many he's going to fill. If she'd gotten twice as many pots, the oil would not have run. The oil kept running until her son said, that's the last pot. Then the oil stopped. Had she borrowed twice as many, 10 times as many, there's every reason to believe that the oil would have kept coming. And the implication certainly is that God's generosity is such that there's not really any limit to how much he's willing to give. there may be limits to our ability to receive, or our willingness, or our preparation to receive blessing. Now, there may be, maybe our faith is too small. It seems like if she'd known exactly what this was going to work out, she probably would have run to the next town and borrowed more pots too. I mean, if you knew that God was going to say, okay, just put out as many paper bags as you can, I'm going to fill them all with gold Krugerrands, you know. You'd probably gather bags for days, you know, beforehand, even though you don't need that much gold. But what these show is that God is generous, and the indication is that He'll send as much blessing as we can receive. It's not that God is stingy and just gives us as much blessing as He can't justify withholding. But He'd rather withhold everything, but He's got some obligation to take care of us, so He'll give us just enough. But He'll give us an abundance. Now, that's not prosperity teaching, because prosperity teaching says that if you've got faith, you'll be rich. I have faith, and I'm not rich, and I don't ever intend to be rich. Not in money. The blessing of God is not always measured in oil or water in ditches or in money, but simply in blessing. Whatever it is that God wishes to bless us with, we receive according to our faith. And our faith defines our ability to how much we can receive. And this woman's faith was to gather a certain number of pots, no more, no less, and they were all filled. According to her faith, it was done to her. But she could have had more if she had more pots. Verse 8, now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she constrained him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, that he turned in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And it happened one day that as he came there, and he turned into the upper room, and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. And when he called her, she stood before him. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, is introduced here for the first time. He figures into some of the later stories quite prominently. And he said to him, say not to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? The fact that Elisha would suggest this as a possibility suggests that he had particular access to the kings of Israel in a way that Elijah had also, but perhaps that few did. And she answered, I dwell among my own people. In other words, I'm not looking for promotion. I like it where I am. This is fine. I don't need anything. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. And the woman conceived and bore a son when the time had come, of which Elisha told her. She didn't want to be given false hopes. That's why she protested, because her husband was old. It didn't seem possible. But just like Abraham and Sarah, when they were old, and Zechariah and Elizabeth, God was able to work that miracle. So the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. Now, it's not clear what happened here to him. He fainted and died, actually. And he complained of a headache, apparently, immediately. He may have had a brain tumor, which would be pretty unusual for a little that age. Probably it was sunstroke. You're out there working in the heat in the Middle East, in the fields, for hours. He may have succumbed to sunstroke, and that's what some people think, that he passed out and died from it. So the father said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men." She didn't mention that the child was dead yet. "And one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." Apparently the child's fainting fit did not strike the father as something, you know, lethal or something that would kill him. And so the death of the child didn't even occur to him. The child died in his mother's arms, and she didn't inform the husband of that, but put him on the prophet's bed upstairs. And then the husband wondered why she wanted to go see the man of God. He says, "There's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." Now, I'm not sure if she's riding double with the servant on the donkey or on separate donkeys, but she was accompanied by a servant. So she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And so it was, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." It's interesting. Sometimes God would reveal it to the prophets. Other times he wouldn't. He'd wait for them to find out the ordinary way. And she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" From this, Elisha deduced that something had happened to the boy. Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." So, in other words, don't be distracted by even so much as greeting people. Just go on a direct course. Don't let anything distract you, and put my staff on the face of the child. The staff of Aaron and Moses had worked miracles. Perhaps Elisha thought his staff would do the same. In this case, it didn't. The mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he rose and followed her. In other words, she says, "I'm not going back just because your servant's there. I'm going to demand you to come personally. This is all you're doing. It's because of your promise that I'm going to hold you responsible for this." So he went personally. Originally, he was just going to apparently have Gehazi go alone, but she insisted that Elisha go as well. Now Gehazi went ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child is not awakened." And when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came up into him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Now, Elisha's behavior here is strange. He, first of all, lies on top of the body of the child with his palms against his palms, his face against his face. Why is not stated, but it does say the child's body became warm, though his body became warm, he didn't come to life. The warmth was apparently just heat transferred from Elisha's body rather than the child's body back to life and generating its own heat. And maybe that was Elisha's purpose. Maybe just like he wanted a musician to play to get a prophecy, maybe warming the body artificially in order to make it conducive for life to come back. And it was just something that Elisha felt led to do on this occasion. I mean, it's really peculiar. And it's one of the marks of the authenticity of the narrative, I think, that it does not in any way suggest these gestures had magical power. I mean, Elisha did this and the child still didn't come back to life. And Elisha paced around the room trying to think of something else to do, and he did it again. And eventually the child sneezed 7 times and came back to life. I mean, if this was a made-up story, you'd think the person making up would have some more direct cause-effect relationship between what the prophet did and some obvious reason why that would bring results. But the prophets did peculiar things, and God honored them. This is not the only peculiar thing the prophets did, but God restored life to the son. So we see that just as Elijah had raised someone back to life, so did Elisha. And so we see that these prophets have the same powers. Actually, Elisha raised a man to life even after he died. After Elisha died. His bones raised him from the dead later on in chapter 13. Verse 38, and Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though he did not know what they were. Apparently there were some poisonous herb, some poisonous thing out there. And the sons of the prophets were not expert at knowing what wild edibles were edible. And gathering this wild vine, he did not know what this item was that he sliced into the pot, but it looked edible, so he stuck it in there, but it actually turned out to be poisonous. It is believed that the plant that was found is colocynth, which actually are a powerful laxative, but poisonous when taken in large quantities, and they grow naturally in that area and seem to fit this description. But if they ate a lot of them, that could actually poison them. He didn't know what they were, but they put them in the pot. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, O man of God, there's death in the pot. And they could not eat it. Someone could tell it was bitter and not edible. So he said, then bring some flour. And he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. So it would appear that adding flour in this case cured the pot of its poison, just like adding salt to the water in the earlier case cured the water of its destructive elements. Verse 42, then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. And his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? These 100 men were apparently the sons of the prophet Elisha. And as I said, they lived off of gifts from people who appreciated them. And this man from Baal Shalisha just brought some loaves of bread. And there were not enough to feed all these people, 100 people, and just 20 loaves of bread. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. And thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Now this miracle obviously resembles that of Jesus in multiplying the loaves. And perhaps this is as good a place as any for me to point out the many parallels between Elisha and Jesus. It is my thought that Elijah and Elisha may stand in a sense as symbolic representatives of Moses and Christ. You don't have to follow me on that, but I've already pointed out the close association of Elijah with Moses in many ways. But and many people have observed that. I don't know if many have mentioned, at least I've not heard it mentioned, the close resemblance of Elisha to Jesus. Now what's interesting is that Elisha was the successor of Elijah. And if Elijah be seen to be like Moses in some respects, then Jesus is the successor of Moses. The covenant that Moses made was replaced by the covenant that Jesus made. A new covenant came under Jesus. And here are some of the things that Elisha did that were later done by Christ. We saw a moment ago that he raised the dead. Jesus did that too. He rendered poison harmless. We don't have an actual case of Jesus doing that in the Gospels, though Jesus said in Mark 16:18, these signs shall be done by my those who believe in me, that in my name they shall do various things. And among them he said, if they eat any deadly thing, it will not harm them, or drink any deadly thing, it shall not harm them. So rendering poison harmless is something associated with Christ in Mark 16:18, and here Elisha did that. He multiplied loaves on this occasion. Later, in chapter 5, he heals a leper, which Jesus also did. Most of Elisha's miracles, as opposed to Elijah's, were merciful miracles. Elijah did miracles of judgment, calling a drought for 3.5 years, calling fire on his enemies. Elisha did something like that in cursing those 42 young men who were mauled by bears. But mostly, Elisha's miracles were very largely acts of mercy and helping people, like Jesus' miracles were. We will find in chapter 6 that Elisha taught love for your enemies, because he captures, basically, the Syrian armies and delivers them to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel says, what shall I do? Shall I kill him? He says, no, feed him and send him home. Do good to those who persecute you, Elisha said. This is in chapter 6, verse 22, which we have not yet come to. And even after Elisha died, he gave life to the dead. In chapter 13, verse 21, when Elisha was dead, a dead man was thrown in the same tomb with him. And upon having contact with the bones of Elisha, that man came to life. So also Jesus, after his death and through his death, gives life to people who are spiritually dead. And I see probably a type and antitype relationship there. We'll find that Elisha granted an exception to the demands of the law to Naaman the Syrian when he asked permission to continue his post at the side of his king. It would require him to bow before an altar that he didn't really want to worship at. And Elisha gave him, basically granted him an exception, that he didn't have to keep the law. Jesus seemed to grant his disciples exceptions to Sabbath observance and other kinds of things like that. Also, interestingly enough, Jesus said in John 9:39, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who are blind might receive their sight, and that those who see may become blind. In chapter 6, we shall find that Elisha makes seeing eyes blind, and blind eyes see. He prays for his servant that his eyes might be opened, so his servant sees, he could not see, and he strikes the Syrians with blindness temporarily. So Elisha, like Jesus, made blind eyes see and seeing eyes blind. He also led captivity captive, as it says of Christ in Ephesians 4, when he led on a 4-hour march the captive Syrians that he took without a fight. And what's interesting, too, is that Elisha's ministry was preceded by the appearance of Elijah, obviously, because he was his successor. It was predicted that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would come too. The appearance of Christ was preceded by the appearance of Elijah. In this, in Christ's case, it was John the Baptist who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But there are many things like this that suggest that Elisha is a type or foreshadows Christ in many ways. And we will see again and again that the things that are recorded of Elisha are the same kinds of things that Jesus did, the same kind of miracles in many cases. Now, we're going to stop there. We won't attempt to go into chapter 5. We only have a few minutes. And chapter 5 has a lot that I'd like to say about it, so we just won't even bother to touch it tonight, today. But we will come back to 5, 6, and the rest of the chapters in later sessions.